prior to attending LifePoint, my late wife Kim and I had been a part of many different churches in many different states and many different life groups in each of those locations. And shortly after beginning our journey here, had decided to join a life group.
I think the biggest barrier is just Ashley and I's personality of just always wanting to spend time with each other. Any night of the week that we have to give up is a sacrifice, but it's definitely a worthwhile sacrifice.
I was expecting deep connection and deep conversation right off the bat. And so when it wasn't like that my first couple times, there was a feeling of disappointment with that. But then I found as I kept showing up to Life Group, the conversations did get deeper. People were more willing to be vulnerable and then led to really deep conversations that led to deep friendships.
Well, really living life with folks in our Life Group is exactly what it sounds like. It's living our normal life, but it's just bringing people in our life group along for that. We have had two kids in our life group that both took steps of faith to be baptized, four parents diagnosed with cancer in our life group last term, literally cradle to death. We've kind of seen the whole gambit even in just 2 years of being in our life group.
My late wife was at the end of her journey with cancer at the Kobacker House. They all came and they surrounded her bed and they all prayed over her in her last days. We really needed a group of people to share our burden, and they did.
The moment that I felt like I was a part of this group, that I was genuinely cared for, was right around the time when my mom was dying. She was in the hospital for what would be the last time. And I could feel the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit just in the love that each of the group members had for me. And this is why we have Christian community, is so that we can experience that level of care and love from other people.
So Vince and I started the Cancer Bridge group at LifePoint. We had walked with several family members, including my mom, through cancer. And so it was kind of deeply personal to us. And for us to be able to empathize with other people and to walk with them and to continue to point them back to the comfort of Christ, I think we have just, in our soul, have been immensely blessed by that.
Being in those personal relationships, one-on-one with people in a different setting draws you closer to one another, and ultimately it draws you closer to God in the process.
Well, our life groups kick off 1 week from now. So life groups here are small groups that meet throughout the week. We've got groups meeting, I think, every single evening of the week, some in the mornings as well. Many of them meet, some meet here, but many of them meet in homes. That's by design, intentionally on our part. Our 18 to 25 groups are groups, small groups for our 18 to 25-year-olds. Those are already kicked off. Last couple of weeks have been going. We've seen a great response to those. Our student groups, our middle school and high school groups that meet here on Sunday nights, those are going and going very well. But all of our other groups, so all of our family life groups, our men's groups, our women's groups, our bridge groups, which are groups that meet for a shorter amount of time. Ashley mentioned, a cancer bridge group. Oftentimes those groups form around a particular topic that they're kind of walking through during that time. All those groups launch starting next Sunday, right? And the week following that. We've got 3 terms a year, so we take a couple of breaks each year and then we relaunch all of our groups. And so I just want to say, if you're here today and you're not yet in a group, now is the time. Now is the time to jump in. And as we leave today, when we are dismissed today and sent out, the guest central table right out in the lobby, our folks in the blue t-shirts, just go to them. If you don't have a group, go to them and say, hey, I don't have a group, want to get connected. They will help you get connected. Maybe you're here and you have a group and you can resonate with that video a lot, that it's been life-giving to you. Praise God. I hope you'll stay with the group. I hope you'll encourage and make that group awesome. And maybe you're here and you say, man, we've tried, and some of what Leah talked about there, right? Some disappointment in the experience of it. Look, I'm an optimist, and I come in, I'm like, I want everyone to have an awesome experience every single time. And over the years, I've recognized that's not reality. And so if that's where you are today, I just want to ask you, right, to give it another try, to keep going, right? And maybe it's jumping into a group again for the first time, or maybe just sticking with your current group. And I just want you to know, we're praying for you. We're praying for you and for our groups that we would be increasingly the kind of community, the kind of people, the kind of family that God calls us to be, where we really do love one another and do life with one another. So specifically, again, if you don't have a group, I hope you'll see us out at Guest Central this morning. Let us help you connect to a life group as they all start up next Sunday on the 15th, and then each day after that, we'll have groups launching. I think just here at this campus, and we'll have over 40 groups, right, this term. All right? With all of that said, let me say welcome, right? LifePoint family, welcome back. And if you're a guest here today, I just want to say welcome to you. We're thrilled that you're here. There are some QR codes in front of you. By the way, guests, my name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here. And I want to explain these QR codes, but listen up. I know LifePoint family, you've heard this a million times, but they're different this morning. So something new about the QR codes. It's exciting. And so on the chairs in front of you, there are two QR codes now. And the reason for that is one says, are you new here, right? So if you're new here, we would love for you to hit that QR code, or you can tap it. Obviously, don't hit it super hard because somebody's sitting in that chair in front of you, but you can tap it. That'll take you to lpguest.com. And if you're brand new, we would love for you to fill out the guest information card there, give us some feedback on the morning, and also all the message notes are there at lpguest.com. The message, the passages of scripture that are going to be on the screens, the message notes, you can take interactive notes there. So please use that and then take a moment, fill out the guest information card, choose one of the ministries listed there, and we'll donate $5 in your honor to whichever ministry you choose. Those are partner ministries of ours, no strings attached, just choose one, all right? Now you're like, what's the other one for, right? On the other one, it says need translation. So if you're here and hard of hearing or part of the deaf community, or if you have a family member or a friend that is part of the deaf community and it's been a barrier for them to be here, that will offer live captioning in real time. All right, so it'll take you to a website called Ava, and it's got like one prompt, and it'll actually say what I'm saying in real time, right, in live captioning. Phenomenal technology. It will do that in English. It will also do that in like 20 other languages. All right, so if you're here today and English is not your first language, and that's been a barrier for you, you will find, you just have to click top left-hand corner there, there's little three stripes, hit that, and it'll say choose your language. If your language on your phone is already set another default language, it'll probably just do that automatically, but you can choose your language this morning, and it'll live caption everything that I'm saying. We've tested it, it's pretty accurate. I'm not saying you're not gonna get some funny statements here and there, right, where it doesn't quite get it right, but it will also probably get better over time. Time as well, all right? But it's pretty accurate and pretty phenomenal technology. So again, if you need live captioning this morning or someone you know that's been a barrier for them, you just use that QR code or tap their live captioning in both English and in other languages, all right? Well, we are kicking off a brand new series today that we're calling Joyride. We're having a little bit of fun with the title. We're going to go 9 weeks through the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. So the New Testament letter that's called the letter to the Philippians, and the reason we're calling it this, right, it is known as the outstanding New Testament letter of joy. The Apostle Paul, though he is under house arrest, is writing to the Philippians telling them, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say rejoice. He mentions joy in some form of the word 16 times in 104 verses. And so he's repeatedly telling them, be joyful in the Lord regardless of your circumstances. And so we're going to be looking certainly at that theme, though there's many other things that Paul addresses in his letter. But this morning, though it's a study in Philippians, I'm actually going to take us to Acts chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it open to Acts 16, and you may say, what in the world? I thought this was a study in the letter of Philippians. It is. Today, next week, we'll be in Philippians 1. Today, we're doing a little bit of background work and context. There's a fascinating story about how the church at Philippi even got started. We're going to be looking at that and sort of asking this question. What's the relationship here between Paul and this church? How did this church get started? And again, there's a fascinating story about that in Acts 16. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on the city of Philippi itself. So Philippi was a Roman colony in what is today northeastern Greece, what's called the Greek region of Macedonia or Greek Macedonia. And as a Roman colony, all the citizens of Philippi enjoyed Roman citizenship, full legal status as Roman citizens, which was a huge deal in the Roman Empire. It was a wealthy city. It was a city where actually retired military men, when they had retired from the military, the Roman Empire granted them land in Philippi and the surrounding regions. So a lot of military men retired there with their families. It's a leading city in that region. So when you kind of zoom out, you get this picture of a proud, well-off, patriotic Greco-Roman city. And Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy at times, and Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, traveled with Paul at times. They come there around AD 50 or 51 on Paul's second missionary journey, telling anyone and everyone that they can about Jesus Christ. And so that's where we pick up here in Acts chapter 16. We're going to see as we read this, we're going to read most of this chapter, we're going to see three moments and really three people of just God's activity, three people who are saved or delivered in the process that really form the beginning, as far as we know, of the church at Philippi. Acts 16, I'm reading from the NIV today, says this in verse 11, starting in verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, Paul's typical process when he went into a city is he would find the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he would start there. He would start talking to Jewish people about the Messiah, about, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. As far as we know, or what we can tell here, there weren't even enough Jews there to have a synagogue in Philippi. Or for whatever reason, they didn't seem to have a synagogue, so he goes to where he expects at least to find people gathering and praying. And so while they're there, it says, go on in verse 13, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. The purple cloth is what the royalty wore. And so it is likely, right, the fact that she's a dealer in purple cloth, she is a woman of some considerable means. She has quite a bit of wealth. And this is one of these founding members. God strategically brings her there. It says she was, verse 14, she was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So that's number one. You got this moment of God's activity in Philippi, starting with Lydia, this woman of means, this dealer in purple cloth, her and her household come to faith in Christ. That's sort of moment number one. Let's go on to verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. All right, let me pause there. Some of us are wondering, Cale, are we going to be talking about demons today, right, and spiritual warfare? No, all right, we just finished the Taboo series, and if you were here over the last 3 weeks, those were hard-hitting messages each week, right? We talked about God and violence, or the Bible and violence, the Bible and slavery, the Bible and gender and sexuality, so we're gonna move on past this moment, because quite frankly, I'm a little tired, and we're not ready to go into spiritual warfare fully today. So what we do know is this woman has some sort of spiritual possession in her life, or spirit in her life by which she is fortune telling. Doesn't give us any details about the accuracy of that fortune telling, but what we're going to find out is what she's doing makes a lot of money for the people who own her. And so look at what happens here. Verse 17, she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting. So she follows them around shouting out loud, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Fascinating note, by the way, in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters and the book of Acts is that you see even the demons acknowledge who God is. Even the demons acknowledge who Jesus is and who God is. And so she follows them around shouting that out loud. Now get verse 18. She kept this up for many days. I love, she walks around them for days just shouting, these men! And so it says, finally, Paul became so annoyed. I love the fact, sometimes you read about the Apostle Paul and you're like, this guy's a machine, right? He just goes from city to city to city. He is human. He gets so annoyed listening to this that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. That's number two, right? We don't know whether she gets saved or not. I would assume that she does, but we do know that she's delivered. God exercises power there, shows his power in that spiritual sort of warfare moment. She is delivered. But then look at what happens next. In verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone. They don't care anything about her well-being or the fact that she's been delivered and healed. All they care about is she's not telling the future anymore. She's not fortune-telling anymore. And so their hope of gaining money off of her is gone. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, note what they say, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Note, right, they come to the magistrate, and what do they really care about? They care about money. But the way they present that is not, "Hey, we've lost some money here." They present it as, they kind of weaponize patriotism in a sense, right? They're playing on prejudices and fears where they show up and they go, "Your Honor, just want you to note these guys are Jews. They're not from around here. And they don't do the things the way that we do things, and they're not Roman enough." And so they play on sort of the patriotism card and they try to weaponize that. But it's really about, this is why Jesus said that the root of all kinds of evil is what? The love of money. You'll often find, right, that when you dig beneath the surface, you follow the money trail, you find what's at the bottom. And Jesus truly spoke, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so they come, they try to stir up the crowd, and that's exactly what happens. They say this in front of the magistrates, and the crowd seems to be listening. And verse 22 says, "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas." Before social media, right, you didn't have the ability to like digitally mob people and cancel them. So people actually physically mobbed people and sometimes beat them. And that is what happens here. It says, "And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods." Again, they're playing on these fears that these foreigners are coming in and doing something that's not right, some of our customs, and none of that's really true, but that's what they're playing on. And so they get the crowd sort of stirred up by that, and the magistrates overreact and say, "Well, let's go ahead and beat them with rods." After they had been severely flogged, verse 23, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in their inner cell, put them basically in the dungeon, and fastened their feet in the stocks. Then comes verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." I want to just stop there with that verse. That verse, I don't know about you, that verse both challenges me and inspires me. Because I read that and I think, I want that kind of faith. I want the kind of faith that sings to God from the dungeon and prays to him when in prison while my feet are still chained to the wall. The kind of faith, think about what just happened here, the kind of faith that after being falsely accused and then severely beat, I mean flogged, I can only imagine how much that hurt, and then they're chained to the wall, they're put in prison, and they're still there in prison, and it's midnight, and it says they're praying and they're singing to the Lord, witnessing in front of all the people around them. I don't know about you, but like I want that kind of faith. In this series, we're going to look at this letter that Paul writes to this church in Philippi, and he's writing to the church of Philippi about 10 years later, and once again, he's under punishment. He's not in prison that time, but he's under house arrest, and the Apostle Paul keeps telling them, right, "Rejoice in the Lord. I want you guys to have joy." And I think that it's important we understand Paul's telling them, "Rejoice in the Lord always, no matter your circumstances." That's not something Paul just talked about. He didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. This is something Paul modeled for the church at Philippi, something that Paul modeled for us. The Apostle Paul consistently lived out what is really the big idea of this entire series, something we'll come back to a lot, and that is that God is the source of unshakable joy. That God is the source of unshakable joy. And what we mean by that is we're saying, look, when you're in relationship with the Lord, when you're walking with Jesus, when you know who he is and you know that you're known by him, we have a source of joy that really circumstances cannot take from us. Circumstances change, but God does not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his promises remain true always. And listen, I think what is sometimes a misunderstanding here is that we talk about joy. We sang earlier, I got joy, joy, deep down in my heart. And that's true, but I think sometimes we interpret that as I'm supposed to always be happy. Just happy, happy, happy. I'm supposed to always be, you know, positive and smiling. And I don't think that's really the point. I don't know that Paul and Silas would have been like uber happy in this moment. I don't know what the demeanor was when they're singing and praying and they're in chains. I'm pretty confident that they weren't comfortable. I don't think it was easy. They got physically beaten with rods. Again, I have no idea how much, I can only imagine how much that would have hurt. And so I don't think they're probably just happy, happy, happy in this moment. They're certainly not comfortable in this moment. They're probably aching all over from the beating they just took, but they've got this joy inside of them in knowing the Lord in such that at midnight in front of the other prisoners, they're sitting there and they're singing and they're praying and they witness for the Lord. Clearly, they've got a source of joy that's not easily shaken and that's not easily taken from them. And that source is God. It's not something that they're not looking at their circumstances and riding that roller coaster for how do we feel about life. Their relationship is in the Lord through Christ, and they know that, okay, temporarily we're in chains, but eternally we're free. And they know right now we're temporarily being mistreated, but we are forever loved by the Lord. We are forever his children, and we forever have an inheritance in Christ that is imperishable, unspoiled, kept in heaven for us, unfading, and nobody can take that from us. And nothing that happens to us in this life can change that. Our eternity is secure, and that's the source of joy. It's the source of their joy. That's the reason they can sit there being chained to the wall in a dungeon after being beaten, having been publicly humiliated, and they can still say, God, you're good. You want to sing the doxology? Yeah, let's sing about the Lord. Instead of just moping or saying, woe is us, or being downcast and in despair. They've got a source of joy because they know Jesus is ours. He is ours and we are his. And through his life and his death and his resurrection and eventually his return, our life and eternity, they're secure. And his Spirit is living in us. I want that kind of joy for myself, and I want that joy for all of us. I want us to be a people that are known as being joyful in the Lord. When people look at us, when folks who don't know Jesus look at you, one of the things that I think we should hope for is that they see this source of joy inside of us, that they go, what is that about? Why are you still hopeful in the midst of pain? Why? I'm not saying there's no grief, not saying there's no sadness, life is still hard, but what is it? Why is it in the midst of those things you still have hope and peace and this sense of deep and abiding joy? It's in Christ. That's what I want for us. That's what I want for myself, for this church. And honestly, it's what's promised to us in Christ. It's what's promised to us. So may the Lord make that increasingly true of us, that we would walk in that kind of joy. Let's look at verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. That's, now you hear that and go, whoa, 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 whoa. He's not overreacting in the sense that the penalty at that time for a jailer who lost charge of the people in his charge was death. It was the death penalty. And so he sees what's happening and he thinks, this is, my life is over. And yet, verse 28, Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. That is, they explained the gospel more fully. They explained how Jesus is the Messiah, how his death atones for our sins, how his resurrection gives us hope, and how we can have new life in him by trusting. They speak the word of the Lord to him. And it says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled. What a night, right? I mean, it's like 2 hours ago, we were in the dungeon, and now we're sitting at this guy's table, like, let's baptize your family. It's like, this is incredible. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. That's number three, by the way, right? Number one, Lydia. Number two, the slave girl. Number three, the jailer and his family, these moments of God's activity. So here's what we're going to do. Like a good preacher, I've got 3 points, and then we're going to, and then we'll be done, right? So here's point number one. God advanced, just three things that I'm noting from the text that I think also have application for us. One, God advanced his kingdom through their discomfort. God advanced his kingdom through Paul and Silas and his companions' discomfort. And you could put in discomfort, you could put adversity, pain, suffering. Okay, now you can look at this moment, right? And you say, God, what is happening here? These guys are out preaching the gospel, trying to do your work. And then they get arrested and falsely accused and beaten and put in prison. And of course, Paul and Silas could have sat there and moped and said, why is this happening to us, God? You know, this is what we get for healing someone. We get thrown in prison. But instead, they sing and they pray, and then this earthquake comes. And that's where it gets really interesting, because I don't know, if it were me, and I'm sitting in there and I'm singing and praying at midnight, and all that's happened to me, and then an earthquake comes and the doors fling open, I'm thinking, all right, God has delivered me from my discomfort. Clearly, God sent this earthquake to get me out of here. And yet we realize that's not what it was about at all. I mean, that was a byproduct. Yeah, they do end up escaping. But one commentator said it so well. The earthquake miracle wasn't so much about saving Paul and Silas as it was saving the jailer and his family. And so it'd be so easy for us to interpret, right? I mean, the earthquake happens, the doors fling open. Great, I can get out of my pain. I can get out of my discomfort. But it's really way more is going on than that. This jailer, through what happens, and we don't know all of what God's doing in his life. We don't know, did he listen to Paul and Silas praying and singing? Was he deeply impacted by that? Had he heard their preaching in the cities in the days past? We don't know. What we do know is that God's working in his life such that it comes to this moment, and this is his come to Jesus moment. Earthquake, the doors fling wide, he thinks his life is over, and then Paul's like, hey, we're still here, man. We're not rushing to the doors. It's not about just getting back to what's comfortable for us. There are bigger things going on here. And he's like, what must I do to be saved? God is using, if I can say it this way, everything that's happened to Paul and Silas, their discomfort, their pain, the beating, the prison, to come to this moment in the jailer's life and to bring he and his family to Christ to advance his kingdom. And guys, this is so important for us to understand and to learn and to apply into our own lives. The same is true for us. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you need to understand every moment of pain, every difficult season, every valley in the landscape of your Christian life is not random. It's not meaningless. God is working through that. He's advancing his kingdom. And we've talked a lot at length in the past about how God's working all things to the good of those who love him to shape us into the image of Christ. And that is true. God's using every moment in your life to shape you more into the image of Jesus. And we see in moments like this, not only is he working in you, but he's actually working through you in other people. God is saving. God oftentimes is changing other people's lives through what you're going through in yours. God is working in other people's lives and even bringing them to moments of salvation through what you're, the discomfort and the pain and the suffering that you're experiencing. And guys, that if you really understand that, we embrace that, it has the potential to revolutionize, to completely change the way that we view pain and suffering and discomfort. I'm not saying it makes it easy. Life is still hard. Grief is still real. There are still moments where it's like, Lord, why? But it does give great, great depth and meaning to those moments because you not just give it, you begin to see it. It's not that it just changes it. You begin to see what's really going on, that these moments, they're not meaningless. It's not just life is hard and then you die. It's life is hard and yet God is working all of that difficulty into his plan to shape you into his image and to bring other people to himself. That's not a perspective that you get outside of the Lord and just walking with Jesus. And listen, I mean, let's just be honest. The human tendency when we experience pain is to do what? How do I get out of this? Right? Well, I mean, think about it. Just physically, it's like, where's the ibuprofen? What medication can I take to alleviate the pain? And listen, I'm not saying that's wrong. That's a human, that's normal. But as you grow older, what do you begin to understand? When you're a kid, it's like pain, get away from it, right? As you get older, you start to understand, you know what? Sometimes pain is necessary to actually grow. Heck, what is working out? It's a measured amount of pain that you endure regularly, right? It's like, why do I inflict this on myself, right? Because you know that that measured amount of pain, experiencing that, is part of what helps me grow and be healthy. The same is true spiritually. That God walks us through those difficult moments, and he walks us through the valleys, and we experience difficulty and pain, but it's actually growing us and impacting others. And so something that happens as you start walking with Jesus and you grow in your life and in your spiritual maturity is that you don't just ask the question, how do I get out of this discomfort? How do I alleviate the pain? I'm not saying you don't ask that, but you begin to ask and maybe even put more emphasis on, Lord, what are you doing in this moment? How is what I'm experiencing here shaping me into the image of Christ? And God, here's a crazy one, right? How might you be using what I'm going through right now to impact someone else? Maybe this isn't fully about me. Maybe it's not even mainly about me. But it's what you're doing in someone else's life and how you're advancing your kingdom through my discomfort. We see that repeatedly in the book of Acts, throughout the Bible. Second point. They were ready to point people to Jesus. When the moment came, they were ready to point people to Jesus. Note, Philippian jailer comes to them and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I do to be saved? Can you imagine if Paul and Silas said, hey man, that's a great question. But honestly, I'm really tired. My back kind of hurts right now. And so do you think we could like hold off on that and we'll talk about it tomorrow? I mean, if you read that, you probably think, what are you guys doing? This is what it's all about, right? I mean, like, this is what it's all about. Who cares that it's midnight? Who cares that it's 2 a.m. by the time you're sitting around this guy's table and baptizing his family, right? This is what it's all about. You guys are about, you've been sent here for this very reason. But even as we say that out loud, we should be thinking, oh, wait, that's true of me as well. That's true of us as well. And let's just be honest. Speaking for myself as well, how many moments have we come to in life where God presented us with an opportunity and our answer was a little bit more the like, that's great, but I got to get this done. And we get distracted. Listen, guys, the reality is if we walk in relationship with other people for any length of time, for any length, family relationships, friendships, workplace relationships, if you walk with people long enough, there are going to be moments like this where they say something to you, where they come to you, and you recognize, if your eyes are open, if your spiritual eyes are open, you're going to recognize, oh, this is a doorway moment. This is a doorway, right? This is a doorway for ministry. It's an opportunity that God is opening. And listen, it doesn't always come quite like this. I recognize that. You don't always get the guy coming to you or the lady coming to you going, what must I do to be saved, right? I've had that a few times in my life. I think I've told this story before, but coming back in college, I was coming back from my junior year, and I was like, Lord, I really want you to use me to reach my teammates, so what do I need to do? I'm praying, I'm thinking, I'm planning a Bible study, and then get together with one of my buddies, and for the very first time we ran that year, we get together over a year and a half. I don't know, we'd had one conversation about something spiritual once, and we're like a half mile into this run, and he looks over at me, and he goes, Cale, yeah? He's like, I've been thinking a lot over the summer. Can we have a conversation about God? And I was like, yes, we can, right? And I'm like, I've been praying about that. But I was ready for that moment. On the flip side, right, there have been a lot of times. It doesn't always come that way. Sometimes you get that. Sometimes you will get that. Someone comes to you and is like, can we talk about God? Can we talk about what it means to be a Christian? Other times it's, hey, my life is falling apart. Other times that someone comes to you in crisis and says, right, that the relationship ended again. Am I ever going to get this right? Statements like, am I ever going to be happy? Sometimes it's crisis and you recognize, okay, this is one of those open door kind of moments. Sometimes it's not crisis, it's just they're pensive and they say something and you're like, if you're listening for it, you're like, I think they're really thinking about this. They're thinking about their life and eternity, thinking about their relationship to God or if God exists. But point being, we got to be listening for those moments. We've got to be listening for those moments and ready to offer something more than just sort of the platitudes and the cultural advice of, well, I hope that gets better. We want to be ready for those moments, listening for them, and then responding, saying, man, I want to point people to the Lord. And listen, I have had moments. I say this as someone, I've had moments where I walked away going, I missed it. Lord, I'm sorry, I missed it. And sometimes I missed it because, I saw the door, but I was afraid. People-pleasing, lack of courage or boldness to say what needed to be said. And sometimes I walked away and I realized only later, I only noticed it was the door later because I was so distracted. I wasn't ready. I wasn't taking what the Bible says about make the most of every opportunity. I got distracted thinking, it's one of those times you walk away and you got to remember, Kale, you weren't there just to play golf. You weren't there just to get the job done. You weren't there just to go for the run. You weren't there just to pick up the groceries. We need to be looking at Christian life going, Lord, whenever the door is open, I want to be ready to share the gospel with someone. I want to be ready to point someone to the Lord. And listen, maybe you're here and you're like, I don't know what I would say. Well, one, I would say begin to practice that. Know your testimony. Be able to say and share your testimony in a minute or two. Here's where I was. Here's what God did. Here's where I am today. Secondly, don't overcomplicate it. Sometimes it might be as simple as someone looks at you and goes, I feel like my whole life is just falling apart. And you might look back at them and just say, look, I don't have all the answers, but I know my relationship with the Lord has changed my life. Would you come to church with me? Just invite them. It could be as simple as that. It could be looping in another friend who loves the Lord and say, hey, will you help me in this conversation? It could be you just ask for the Holy Spirit's wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom, right? Open your mouth and trust the Lord with that process. But point being, let's be ready. There are opportunities. We tend to find them when we're looking for them. Let's be ready to point people to Jesus, remembering, Lord, that's why you placed me here, whether it's in the workplace, in my family, in my friendships. God, you've given me people in my life. I want to be ready to point them to Jesus. And then third point, God used really unlikely people to start the church at Philippi. God used such unlikely people. I kept highlighting, right, these three moments of God's activity here and the people who are involved, right? So you've got as far as we know, this is the founding members. These are the founding members of the church at Philippi. You got a woman, Lydia, a slave, and a Gentile. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And you're like, why are you pointing that out? I'm not the first person to point this out. Many people have pointed this out. If you were putting together from a first century Jewish perspective, like who are the founding members of the church going to be? These are not who you would choose. Devout Jewish men, actually, at times, in their sort of like prayer book, I was reading about it this week. As far as I understand, some of their prayers they would pray is, Lord, thank you for not making me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. I'm sure we have all thoughts about that, right? And how it makes you feel. But point being, that's what some of them would pray. And then God's like, watch me start the church at Philippi, and I'm going to pick a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And by the way, the church at Philippi is one of the healthiest churches in the New Testament, as far as I can tell. Paul writes to them, he writes to a lot of other churches like, we got to fix something. He writes to the church at Philippi, he's like, thank you. Thank you so much for your support of my ministry. He starts with those people, unlikely people. God uses them to start the church there. So to apply this into our lives, one, God, this is a great example of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he writes to the church and he says, guys, not many of you were noble, not many of you were educated, not many of you had high positions. He's like, you were not the A-team, but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, chose what's not to bring to things that are. He tells them, right, God delights in using unlikely people to accomplish his will. That's woven into the entire gospel itself. Think about the cross. It's the ultimate example of God using something unlikely. God took the symbol of humiliation, Roman execution, and turned it into the symbol of our salvation. Took the symbol of humiliation, transformed it into the symbol of our salvation, showing us God delights to do the unlikely and to use unlikely people to accomplish his will. So if you're here today, you say, how does that apply to me? One, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I would invite you today. I'd say to you exactly what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer. Maybe you're to that place today going, what do I have to do to be saved, to be made whole? to be made right. I don't feel like I'm enough. What do I have to do to be enough? The answer is you turn to Jesus and you trust him. He was enough in your place. His death on the cross paid for your sin, and his resurrection assures you of new life in him if you will turn from sin and trust him today. Trust him, believe in him, and be saved. And maybe you're here today and you're going, I trust the Lord, but I don't ever believe God could use me to do X, Y, or Z. Just look at the founding of the church at Philippi. God uses very unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. And one of my favorite stories in our church, right today, Paul and Maddie Pretty lead our Marion campus. A couple of years ago, we sent out a bunch of folks from here to plant that campus. They're doing awesome. 8.5 years ago, Paul and Maddie started coming to this church and they weren't even walking with Jesus. They were living together, not married, dating, right, doing everything that college students typically do. And when they came here, they said, God got a hold of our hearts, transformed them entirely. And 6.5 years later, they went out and planted a church. And when someone asked them four years before, one of the guys discipling them said, I want you to write down separately, what's the scariest thing that God would ever ask you to do? Both of them separately wrote down, plant a church. Here they are 8.5 years later. Guys, don't sell God short. Don't sell God short. He is able to do far more than we ask or imagine, and he delights to use unlikely people like us to accomplish his will. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and Lord, we thank you for who you are. And God, I pray for those today who might be at that place of the Philippian jailer, and that they would hear loud and clear today if they're asking that question, what must I do to be saved? They would hear, believe in the Lord Jesus. Turn to him today and trust him and be saved. God, I pray for those of us who are here today and who know you and love you. We've taken that step. God, will you remind us not to sell you short? And Father, I pray just for all of us here who are going, I don't think God would ever use me to do that. Father, will you remind us you use unlikely people to accomplish your will, your purposes, to advance your kingdom? God, forgive us when we sell you short. And let it not be about us, but let us be fully confident in you and in what you can do. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. And God, I ask just for your hand upon us as we study through this letter to the Philippians. It's your word written for us. God, will you use it to shape us and grow us into the image of Christ? We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.